So we turn to our passage then, please, in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read together the first 13 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We trust the Lord's blessing may be upon not only the reading of his word, but our consideration of it. As Brother Tom is ill-disposed, I can tell you this. I wouldn't have had the courage to tell you it if you hadn't been here. So, when you're editing that, could you take this bit out, please? I received an email, and it said, the task list is on its way. Don't get too worried. When I got the email, I knew I was in trouble. Then when I got the letter, I was in trouble. But we've got a wonderful passage before us, brothers and sisters. We want to look at it. We want just to understand what God is trying to teach us, trying to show us in the person of his Son that our lives might be transformed. Stephen kindly reminded us of the working title of the reading, The Preciousness of the Assembly Distinguished. I thought that was apt because we have in these few verses that which authenticates the assembly and all its distinction and all its preciousness in the eyes of God. We have a precious person for its center, Christ Jesus. We have a precious pattern for its conduct, the things of others, one who made himself of no reputation. We have precious provision for its comfort, consolation of Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels of mercies. We have a precious power for its concord, for it is God that worketh in you. Could I just say that every assembly should have these fundamentals at its heart? The person of Christ, the pattern of our conduct, the provision for our comfort, the power for our concord. And brothers and sisters, if any of them are lacking, if any of them are limited in their effectiveness, the assembly testimony will not be what God would have it to be. God wants us to live in harmony, to labor in harmony, to have the joy of bearing fruit together for His glory. Now I just want to give, this may surprise you, I just want to give a very short introduction. And then sit down, and I think because of the nature of the passage, what we should do is give a high-level introduction now, and then just say a little more on each specific section as we come to it, because each word needs to be weighed, and each word needs to be understood if we are really to get the truth of the passage. So briefly, I just want to speak of the context of the passage. The contents of the passage, the contrasts within the passage, and then the crux of the passage, which needs to drive us on in our study of this section. The context of the passage falls back to that section which Brother Malcolm dealt with in chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. The assembly has a responsibility to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Every life has to be dedicated. Every life has to be disciplined so that harmoniously we can present, maintain, and progress the gospel. Paul is saying that this wasn't going to be an easy task because there would be difficulties that they were experiencing. There would be dangers that would lie before them. And if they were going to know what it was to strive together for the faith of the gospel, they needed to understand what it was to come into the shade of the divine provision that they might be able to stand. And so he deals with two things which are vital if we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel. He talks about a disposition which pursues that pathway irrespective of the press. Could I repeat that for you? Not because I made it up, but because I think it grasps the significance of the passage. A disposition which pursues the pathway of God's choosing, irrespective of the price. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. A Christ that in his disposition pursued a pathway for the pleasure of God, for your salvation and mine, and paid the ultimate price. And the question that we'll have to face in our own souls is there a price too big for me to pay? When he paid all. Secondly, a discipline which produces pleasure consistent with God's purpose. A discipline which produces pleasure consistent with God's purpose. You know, brothers and sisters, I need discipline. Discipline in my study of the scriptures. Discipline in my attendance at the meetings. Discipline in my conduct among the saints. And all of this needs to come together for God's glory and to bring pleasure to him. That's the context of the passage. There's difficulties, but we need a disposition and a discipline which will fit us to meet the challenge for the glory of God. Can I say just a word about the contents of the passage? It's not the hardest passage to divide. We have a threefold division. Verses 1 to 4, 5 to 11, 12 and 13. Verses 1 to 4, we have an exhortation for a unified company. Could I repeat that? Because it is God's desire for every assembly. It's an exhortation for a unified company. Verses 5 to 11, the example of unparalleled condescension. One who stooped and stooped again. What an example of unparalleled condescension. And it removes from me any justification for refusing to stoop in the things of God. Verse 12 to 13, it's an expectation of unqualified conformity. One and one, still I think, is two. The example of the condescension of Christ can only produce one result in a life which is obedient to the Word of God. It doesn't brook two alternatives. And so when we come together to 12 and 13, there is one answer. We have to work out our own salvation to bring each individual saint and thereby the company as a whole into conformity to the condescension of Christ. Now I just say a brief word on each. The unified company, in 1 to 4, he gives us an insight into what each assembly should have. First one, he establishes the resources available to enable us to discharge our responsibilities. Verse 2, he explains the conduct required if we are to move in fellowship. Verses 3 and 4, he exposes the motives which would either hinder or promote genuine unity. Verses 5 to 11, the example of unparalleled condescension. He defines the mind of Christ as thinking on others. He describes the stoop of Christ by reference to who he is and what he has done. He details the humiliation of Christ as the ultimate expression of obedience. Finally, he declares the recompense of God in the exaltation of Christ. We will struggle in verses 6 to 8. struggle to understand the fineness of the detail. But brothers and sisters, if we don't grasp the basic principle, we will have missed everything. Because this is what God sets forth as the example to educate us. Verses 12 to 13, the expectation of a unified company. He says that the company must apply these principles in their lives to produce unity. He says the company must acquiesce in the power of God to bring this into reality. And you and I can do nothing of ourselves to produce unity. But we can bow in submission to the example of Christ and allow God to work in us to do His good pleasure, and that unity will be realized in a practical way. Can I just mention the contrasts in the passage? Because each of the sections is built around a contrast. Because the subject is so great, it's sometimes easier to describe it negatively than it is to explain it positively. But the apostle is bringing a balance. And when we come to the exhortation for a unified company, for example, in verse 3, he's talking about the attitude. First of all, the attitude of the carnal. Strife. Vainglory. They contrast that with the attitude of the spiritual. Lowliness of mind. Letting each esteem other better than themselves. First of all, the contrast is about outlook. The carnal, looking on their own things. The spiritual, on things of others. And I think what he's really teaching us in the first four verses is until, by the grace of God, we bow before the example of Christ and put to the one side the carnal, we will never understand. We will never experimentally enter into a spiritual union. Chapter 5 to 11, it's hard to know where to start with the contrasts. Of course, it starts with the contrast between the humiliation of Christ, the glorification of Christ. It focuses on the contrast between the form of God and the form of a servant. It deals with Christ's personal humbling of himself in obedience to God and God's subjugation of creation in obedience to Christ. Everywhere we look, there is a perfect balance drawn in these contrasts. 12 and 13, the contrasts are between what I have to do personally, what I have to allow God to do in me. And in each term, there is a contrast to be noted. But the crux of the passage is this. Christian life, assembly life, is predicated on humility. That's a difficult thing to say before your wife. But it is the truth of the passage. I need to look less on myself than I've ever looked before. I need to enter into the spirit of John Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. And if I can adjust my thinking of self and have a right appreciation of Christ, then enables me to have a right appreciation of the saints of God, of the service of God, and of the sanctuary of God. The crux of the passage. What I propose to do with your forbearance, brethren, is just to say a little on the structure of each individual section as we go through it. I'm probably going to be even more rigid than Malcolm, because I think when we get to certain verses, we need to look at each word. We need to understand the word, understand what it's teaching, and then see how the argument and the example develops. I have one final word before I sit down. I thought last night after the meeting that I should have added another P to the tongue. A praising tongue. A proclaiming tongue. I thought I should have added a participating tongue. And I was glad for two more participating tongues in Malcolm's reading. So brethren, we await your help. We await your contributions. And we trust that God would help each one of us to a right understanding of the passage. We're talking about things which require unshod food. Let us approach it in the right spirit. And let there be glory to God as we consider His Son. Now with the forbearance of my brethren, could I just say a word on verses 1 to 4 and perhaps give a little indication of how I would like us to approach it. While it appears to be three sentences in our authorized version, I understand it's actually one sentence in the Greek, so it does run through. We have before us, I suggest, in verse 1, the exhortation to unity. And you'll find that there is a fourfold resource that is presented. In verse 2, we have the essence of unity, and that has a fourfold composition. In verses 3 and 4, we have the essentials of unity. And again, we find a fourfold presentation of the features which is in the apostle's mind. And all of that is preparatory, as we know, to verse 5, which introduces the example of humility for our instruction. So, brother, could we work through these opening verses, because there's no point in skipping through them. They establish some of the principles which underpin the example of Christ. And let us look first of all at verse number 1, and the exhortation to unity and the fourfold consolation that is available. Let us note two things to begin with. These are things which are real, which were present, which were to some extent at work at Philippi, because we could perhaps more properly translate each since. And if we go to chapter 4, again there's an element of it in chapter 2, but if we go to those chapters and find the gift which Epaphroditus brought to Paul at Rome, I think we see evidence of this fourfold provision at work in the assembly. And the apostle wants them to know its full, uninhibited power, so that they can enjoy the things of God. And just before somebody tells me that they see the Trinity in this, could I just say to you that I will agree with you and then respectfully disagree, because I'm going to suggest that the first and third that is the consolation in Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit are in the immediate context objective. That is what God has wrought. And then the second and the fourth, the comfort of love and the bowels of mercies to be subjective. That is the response of the work of God in our hearts. So I see a twofold distinction there, but I'm not going to disagree with you if you want the comfort of love to be the love of God, because it's of course based on that. But so I don't say it after you've said it, I thought I would be generous and tell you that in advance. So that's enough from me. Brethren, we look forward to your help, and let us look together at verse number 1.
Isn't there a close link between the last verse of chapter 1? He's speaking in verse 30 about the conflict.
Yes.
The same conflict. And now he's going to speak in verse 1 of your chapter about the consolation in Christ, and then the comfort of love, and if you want the alliteration of any fellowship is the idea of communion of the Spirit. If any bowels of mercy, that's the thought of compassion. Yes.
That's helpful, Malcolm. We appreciate that. I remember an old brother saying to me that when you find a man in the scriptures in the dungeon, you'll find that God puts a resource beside him. God came and put his hand upon Joseph in a prison. And brethren and sisters, when the Philippians were in this difficulty, as Malcolm has reminded us at the end of chapter 1, Paul immediately says to him, but you have resources within the assembly that are God-given and are wrought in your lives that will enable you to experience that difficulty in a way which works out the purpose and pleasure of God in your assembly. And that should be the same in my assembly and in the assembly which you represent. God has a provision to meet our need. Now, one of the reasons why I particularly like the division of the four which I suggested to you is that I think it makes clearer the distinction between consolation and comfort. Because if you just use them on the same level, you have to sharpen your pencil to such a degree that you'll end up cutting the page trying to make a distinction between the two. And I think the consolation of Christ is really all that we find in a practical example of the Lord Jesus as he walked down here, knowing those difficulties, knowing that opposition, knowing that persecution, and we can find an encouragement and an exhortation from him. And now we are in Christ finding that resource, and that resource has not been diluted. It is still ministered to us, and we can realize it so that there is a comfort. There's a coming to with a tenderness. It's a response of our souls to reach out to others and to help them as we have found personally a consolation in Christ. I'm not expecting everyone to agree with me. It would be nice if someone would agree with me, but we'll leave it to my brother to tell me where they stand in these matters.
You've translated the word exhortation?
Yeah.
So like a word from Christ?
Yes. And also an encouragement from Christ. Because, you know, I can look at the life of aged saints that have lived a life of great faithfulness and have gone through great hardship. And I can take encouragement from that. But I can also take an exhortation from it, because it tells me that it is possible to live in that way, and that there's resources to enable me to live in that way. And therefore, there's an exhortation and an encouragement as we view the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ to us at this time.
In the fact of Christ being an example, he went through a time of suffering. But now for him there's glories. And isn't that the consolation that we can draw to? These, that if in times of difficulty and suffering and trial, We remember there was a man was here before, and now he's in the glory, and we should keep looking to that as well.
And would you link that with the end of 2 Corinthians 4, Malcolm? It's this light affliction, the eternal weight of glory. This is our current portion, but we're not viewing that as anything oppressive because we see what shines before us.
Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Ye have not so learned Christ."
Yes.
So as we study the Gospels, we can learn how Christ reacted in all these different scenes of opposition and persecution.
And to be honest, that was something that was in my mind last night when we were looking at those sections, because he had opposition, he had persecution, and there is a way of walking through it for the glory of God. I was pleased that some of our sisters had an interest in some of the occurrences of the word, so that they don't go to sleep. Could I point out that there are three different expressions here for comfort in our chapter? We have consolation, verse 1, which is coming alongside to help. We have comfort in verse 1, which is speaking closely and tenderly to the soul. But the confusing one is in verse 19, and we'll get confused about that tomorrow, so let's not worry too much about it just now. But it's good comfort, and that's really a word which has well sold. So it's a different thought. But just when we read the passage, we need to be careful that we just don't assume that the same word is actually meaning the same thing when we get into the study of it.
Verse 1, if there be any consolation, if any comfort. Now, would you like to explain the word if?
I will explain it by saying it's the word since. That this is not the if of doubt. It's not the if of argument. You know the trite sayings that you come up with in a Bible reading? It's none of those. It's the sense of reality. This is something which God gives, which God produces, and which should be in every assembly. Because if God establishes an assembly, he equips the assembly, and this is part, could we say, of the equipment that God would give to an assembly.
This expression, the fellowship of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right in thinking that the idea that I have a need, but the Spirit would exercise the heart of someone to meet that need? Is that the thought?
I think that's right, Malcolm, because you remember the end of 2 Corinthians 13, where there was great difficulty, albeit internally. But you remember what he says, it's the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So each assembly needs, this is why I'm suggesting it's subjective, this is what God gives. He gives that fellowship which he has established. We can't establish a fellowship. That's a divine work. Both in terms of an assembly, but also in terms of the operation of the relationship between saints. That God establishes that. It's through the Spirit. There's a sense in which I take it that each believer is really to be filled with the Spirit. So this is to be expressed in all of its fullness. And that as I look upon you and you look upon me, there's a fellowship there which will produce something. Not just a cup of tea, but something tangible and spiritual. And I suggest that's why the next expression of bowels and mercies comes in. Because if there is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit within the assembly, then that will express itself with a tender care, with an anxious concern for our brethren and sisters that will move and seek to respond to their need. Are you happy with that?
Yes, that's fine. Good.
See, a local assembly is not just a group of people,
no,
like a denomination would be. A local assembly is a spiritual organism.
Yeah.
There's the participation of the Spirit. So this is a resource we have, and it's so contradictory then for two sisters not to be getting along together when we participate in the same spiritual organism that has been formed in the local assembly.
I think that's really helpful because, as you recall, David, the only time you get Bowels and Mercies grouped together apart from here is in Colossians 3 and 12. And that's one of the characteristics of the new man. And they are to put these on, they are to show them, they are to live them, they are to make them real in their Christian experience. And here he's saying this is a bulwark to the assembly, that there are bowels of mercies. And I think that it's true that it's not only in terms of the fellowship when we look at it in a collective sense, but when we look at it in an individual sense, whether it's between two believers, simply believers in the assembly, or there's two believers who are married to each other, all of these things should be replicated in every sphere of Christian life and Christian testimony. Now, brethren, should we move on to verse 2? You know, I don't want anyone to have a bad conscience over their lunch that they didn't get saying something, so I'll not deprive you of the opportunity. But verse 2 then, he says, well, look, those are your resources that are available to you. You've got to realize the potential of them. You've got to let them work in their fullness. And if you do that, it will produce something. And he says, what it will do, it will fulfill my joy. Now, that means that when we go back to chapter 1 and Brother Tom's reading yesterday, we recall that there was a joy in the apostle's heart because of the Philippians. Now he's saying that joy isn't what it could be. It's not what it should be. There's a hindrance to that joy being realized. And we know that there's always an anticipation in our mind to the difficulty in chapter 4. But there's something that needs to be addressed for the full potential to be realized in the assembly. And he says, if you do that, you'll be like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. Whether it's the attitude, the affection, the accord, the aim, they're all one. So that each brother and sister, that company, is an entity with a common purpose and a common goal. But let me have your help, please, on this fourfold presentation of the essence of the unity.
There's a difference between union and unity.
Yes.
You can take two dogs and tie their tails together. You certainly would have a union, but you wouldn't have unity.
No.
So that's what Paul is striving for here. It's not a union, it's a unity.
That's right. Perhaps the first expression of that ye be like-minded, it may be the most general of the expressions and almost laying a foundation for what is particularized later on. But he wants a concord to be between them, where they have the same thought. They just conceptualize the same thing, so that when it comes to priorities, their approach to things, their appreciation to things, they just, you know the way somebody's having a conversation and you're in the room, and there's somebody we would say that you're on the same wavelength as, and you just look over to them, and you both have a wee smile on your face, because you're thinking the same thing, and you think the same thing about it. And that's what really the assembly should have. As I look at you and you look at me, we should have that same thought in our mind, and there shouldn't be anything which should disturb it or destroy it.
Isn't it the idea of clocks that strike at the same moment?
Yes.
We're striking at the same same moment. There's not disharmony.
Yeah.
Would he be further defining that like-mindedness later, that is the mind of Christ?
Yes.
So you might have a group of people having the same mind,
yes,
and still not have the mind of Christ.
Yes.
But you would have a group of people with the same mind and having the mind of Christ, and that is what he's referring to.
Well, that's why I was suggesting, because I have been in Bible readings where verses 1 to 4, it was like the 100 meters in the Olympics. It was over in 10.4 seconds or whatever that would be. But actually, this is setting the basis for us to be able to understand the mind of Christ, because there was a harmony and there was an accord between Father and Son. And sometimes in our remembrance, we go in our mind to Genesis 22, don't we? They went both of them together. But I take it here that this is, in practice, what there was between a father and a son. And now it's to be what is between an individual saints and an assembly at a practical level. So if the like-mindedness is general, there is the same love, there's a mutual affection. And sometimes we would think of the affection of David's mighty men and the well of Bethlehem, and the very thought or aspiration of David finding a response in these men. And I suspect there's a little picture there of that same love, that the thought or the aspiration of one is captured by others who move in accordance with it. Just the one accord, let Malcolm come in. It's a subject that he would deal with more than I would ever have the courage to deal with, but the one accord, it sort of reminded me of the bells and pomegranates on the hem of the high priest's garments. There was nothing that would chime, or there's nothing that would jar. There was a perfect harmony. There was a heavenly tone about it, as there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. And here there's a soul, because the word accord is really the word fellow soul. There's a soul and a soul, and those two never rub up against each other. Those two are always in perfect harmony with each other. And I just thought there's a little illustration perhaps in the bells and pomegranates of the hem of the high priest's garment.
That's why it wasn't all bells.
No.
And a bit of a clang.
Yes. Well, not the one they have here, of course, but they would have something else.
Like-mindedness seems to be the theme of Philippians.
Mm-hmm.
But when we go back to, when we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it seems that the Holy Spirit seems to change the mood, where the word seems to be, he that have a ear, let him hear.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it so? We are talking about a difference of only about 30 years between the epistles and the book of Revelation.
Well, I think that's very true, but I think that we would have to view the letters to the seven churches in a particular context. That may mean that you and I don't share the same context that we view it in potentially, but I'm looking at it in a panoramic way, so that while there was a message for each actual literal church that is being described, that the message is at two levels. There's the immediate level of dealing with difficulties in that assembly, but I take it there's also a panoramic view of it over the history of the church dispensation, and so it is presented in a particular way there. But I think you could actually almost bring the essence of that into the epistle, because if you are like-minded, you would have everyone approaching things in the same way. You would have everyone who would view the Nicolaitans in the same way. You would have everyone who would be very conscious of the Heir of Baal in the same way. And I think there's a natural development that moves with time. And I think the sad thing is that, you know, how long is it between the Ephesian epistle and Revelation chapter 2 and you've left your first love? I think it also says something about our potential to roam and to become cold at heart if we don't attend to the Word of God and to have a like-mindedness that we encourage one another as we see the day approaching.
Remember from whence thou hast fallen.
Yes.
So it was a step down when you come to Revelation 2, it was a step away from what we have in Philippians 2.
Now, Paul, I was thinking the like-mindedness. We all generally say we would have a like-mindedness in general, but I have my reservation because I have my other mind.
Yeah.
So very often that is where the difficulties and differences arise, and we do not subscribe to their oneness in principle, in practice, because we still preserve our little preference. Can I put it again?
Yeah.
So that when it comes to principle and the truth that is brought out, if we see the same mind, whether I'm very brilliant, Brother Robert over there, from Brother down south, or in the central, we would have come to the same conclusion. But when brothers decide to put their little preference and say, I in general are like-minded, I still have my reservation, so I have my own opinion, you have your own opinion, I have my own interpretation, you have your own interpretation, where the big problem is.
Well, Henry, we had a brother at home. Unfortunately, he died a few years ago, and he went to the book of Isaiah, and he said it was to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. And everything comes back to the law and the testimony. And the one thing which Henry said, which we need to really underscore, is this. There is no such thing as my interpretation. There is only one interpretation. There can be many applications, but there is only ever one interpretation of Scripture. And Scripture is its own interpreter in that sense. And we need to submit ourselves to the Word of God if we are to understand its truth and to practice it in a harmonious way and be able to fellowship one with the other as we are doing today in the things of God.
I was thinking, Brother Paul, on application there on, you go to 2 Chronicles 5, and at the dedication of the temple, says that when the singers and the trumpeters, with one sound, yes, one accord, and they were singing in one, then the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I think, practically, ultimately, it should be for the glory of the Lord. Sometimes we might say, oh, I think I'm right. Others say, I think I'm right. And sometimes we might be right, and other times others might be right. But ultimately, whether who is right, we always have to say, is it for the glory of the Lord? And when we take that posture, I think that's where we come here, the mind of Christ, the like-mindedness.
You brought a mind to mind a verse in Zephaniah, which isn't something I often say, but the gist of the verse is that they shall have one shoulder and one tongue. Everyone is putting their energy and their effort in the same direction. Everyone is speaking the same thing, and there's progress in the things of God thereby.
Just going to take up for our brother Henry what he was speaking about. I was thinking of Matthew 18 and verse 18, where there is a difficulty.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The tense is, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. So there is only one mind, and that's the mind of heaven. And that is for you and I to ascertain, get to know the mind of God, the mind of heaven on the matter, and then to carry that out on earth.
So if we take that principle into verses 3 and 4, and can we just treat them as a unity, because it's describing something from a negative perspective and then it from a positive perspective, that what he's really saying is that God knows what you should do. You need to do what God would have you do. And that's, I think, the principle of Matthew 18:18, which Malcolm was referring to. So he says, let nothing, I wrote them down, so I'll just keep repeating them. These are the essentials of unity. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem other better than themselves. So we're going back to the issue that we were dealing with in Malcolm's reading, which was the issue of motivation, which was the issue of why we're doing things and how we're doing them. And he says, if you do anything in the spiritual realm, and you do it through strife and vainglory, it is of no value. It will only be a hindrance to the things of God. He says, if you want to do something in the spiritual realm, it has to be in lowliness of mind, so that I can esteem other better than self. Strife is doing something in a way which enables me to position myself more favorably. Other people will have to take a second place. I'll need to be out in front. And really, I don't very much care what I need to do to affect that. Don't get in my way, because I'll walk over you. Vainglory. I want to present myself. I want to be the object. We were reminded of Diotrephes, weren't we? That was a vainglory, if there ever was one. It was a manifestation of strife when he refused the very servants of God. I think we need to challenge ourselves. When we do something, is it a manifestation of strife, of seeking to advance ourselves, of vain glory, trying to exalt ourselves at the expense of others, to the detriment of the spiritual well-being of the company? Because if that's what we're doing, we need to get to the presence of God. And we need to deal with it in the presence of God. And we need to come out changed people.
Paul, this, I think Paul, sometimes we think that to suffer for Christ, we have this delusion that we should be like Paul, the martyrdoms in chains and bonds and whips and all that. So practically, how is it that we would then, and now you know that many of us will not have the opportunity to go to prison, we will not be on the streets persecuted in that sense, and we're fortunate in that sense. But to really suffer for Christ's sake, the principles that you've just mentioned, strive and vain glory, the first basis, is it not that it has to start with being selfless?
Yes.
When we learn selflessness, that's when we start to realize what it means to suffer for His sake, and the rest will follow. It might be imprisonment, it might be some other aspects of suffering for Him, it might be the loss of reputation, it might be whatever it may be. It starts with being selfless.
And I think that's where he's taking us to in verse 4. It's not that you disregard self, it's not that you disregard your spiritual exercises and aspirations. If they're of God, they need to be cultivated and they need to be discharged. But they need to be discharged in a way which isn't I, me, mine. It has to be part of the Christian fellowship. And I just mentioned, I want to move on because I'm not trying to spend that long here that we don't have any conversation on a difficult subject where I can't answer the question. But the greatest tragedy, I think, in terms of strife is Luke chapter 22. When you think of the atmosphere, when you think of the enormity of what was lying before the Saviour, Luke 22, verse 24, what was the issue? Who should be the greatest? In the presence of Christ, on the eve of Calvary, it just shows you how distant we can be. We would say how out of the loop we are when it comes to appreciating divine movement and divine purpose. The one who was the greatest was in their midst. And that should have been their occupation.
He gave them the opportunity within an hour of their disputing to prove which was the greatest.
Yes.
For the water was there and the towel was there, but who would do the menial task?
and not one of them moved.
No. Now, I'm glad you introduced that, because this isn't meant to be a facetious point.
Subject of that intention that you're mentioning about describing the great glory, you can tell clearly for some of the younger brethren here with regard to the problem that Paul and Barnabas faced when they were having to deal with the issue of John Mark in Acts chapter 15.
Yes, well, I could go back to some of the things which David was saying yesterday on that, but one of the things about strife and vainglory is I, me, but maybe where that issue came in was mine, because it was a relationship which was the issue. And relationships can cloud our spiritual discernment. And they can take us off at a tangent. If our brethren here were ministering on Jehoshaphat, one of the things that they would bring out as a practical lesson is that Jehoshaphat, while he was in many ways a great man, he had peaks, but then he had troughs. And some of his troughs were directly attributable to relationships. Family relationships, political relationships. And we just need to worry about that a little. You know, I have the joy of having my son in fellowship. But that brings a responsibility. Because he's just a brother in the assembly. He's not my son. And many a time people can look at things from a natural perspective and can do terrible harm. And I think we just need to keep the natural relationships at the door. And when we go back out, we pick them up again. And it should be untouched within the sense of the assembly. But I wanted just to make a point about what Malcolm said about the washing of the disciples' feet. Because at Easter time, just past, the bishops of the Church of England, not often mentioned in the Paramount Conference, I suspect, but the bishops of the Church of England announced that in view of Easter, they were going to follow the example of the Lord in humility and wash feet. They didn't. They clean shoes. There is a difference. There is a difference. And there's something, brother, about going so far with a presentation of humility, with an avoidance of strife, but it's not the real thing. It's playing at it. Now, our time's really gone. Can we just touch on verse 4? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on things of others. There's no self-centeredness. Let's go back to Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot. When the issue of strife arose, what did Abraham say? He said, Lot, you take your pick. You go where you want. We be brethren. And there was no sense in which he was going to enter into it. He left the choosing with God, and he got the better portion. But there is something there about leaving it to the one side, looking at others, and ensuring that their interests are honoured and that their aspirations are extended.
Coming now to the supreme example, that is Christ. And I was thinking of that word, others. It is true that Christ lived and he died for others. They said about him on the cross, he saved
us. Very, very helpful, Malcolm, because this passage, it revolves around three key verbs. He thought, verse 6. I hope you don't take great exception to it. He emptied, verse 7. He humbled, verse 8. And this is the mind of Christ in operation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So verse 5 looks back for its definition. And that's the point that Gideon was making, that this presentation in verses 1 to 4 helps us define the mind of Christ, and it looks forward for its illustration to see what that means in practice. And this mind is to be in us, and the mind is the mind which was in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to suggest, if we move to look at verse 5 and 6 together, he's saying here that this mind, this thought, this really disposition, because of the way Christ thought, because of his disposition, this follows. And we need to get that disposition in our lives so that this outworking will follow. So he says, who? Christ. And this is where we start, word by word. Who? Being. Now he's talking here in a way which is quite distinct. The normal verb to be, he doesn't use. Uses it later. He doesn't use it here, because he's presenting something which is unique and distinct. And he's saying this is something which ever has been. I'm going to submit to you, he's saying more than that. He's saying this is something which ever will be. And Christ ever was in the form of God. Amen. At incarnation, he was in the form of God. In glorified exaltation, he is and ever will be in the form of God. And I take it that while you will read commentaries, they will point it back. And they'll say this is what Christ was historically. The passage will not allow that, but it is the continuance of what he ever and always was. And we take it into Revelation chapter 1, which was, which is to come, and we find eternal being right at the center of our illustration. Now, brethren, are we happy with that view on being? Because when you read the modern commentaries, it is not the modern view, which probably means that we're more right than we're wrong.
Again, he uses the word
subsisting. Now, as long as you're not going to use his word of repine later on, because that's too difficult to get a handle on. But this is just the eternal being of Christ, which we're being brought into contact with. And he was in the form of God. As we said, there's the contrast between the form of God and the form of the servant. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is the passage is teaching that he doesn't substitute one for the other. He doesn't exchange the form of God for the form of the servant. Rather, he has the form of God, and to it he brings the form of the servant, and he combines them in one blessed person.
I was going to say about the word form, it really means a substance that cannot be altered. You have an illustration would be, you have a tree, it's growing, it's wood, it's cut down, it's made into planks. It's not a tree now, it's planks, but still wood. The planks are taken, they're made into a table. It's now a table, but still wood. It's a form.
It's a substance that cannot be altered. And although Christ was here as a servant, seen as a man, he still is in the form of God.
Now, if you go, is it to Malachi, where he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Theological word is immutability. He cannot change. If he changes, he is not what he is. And so Christ had the form of God. And I personally don't stress the outward manifestation of an inner reality, because I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what an outward manifestation of a God who is spirit, of a God who is invisible, is. But I see the inner reality of one who possesses all of the essential attributes, character, and nature of God in this blessed person. He was God. You cannot have the form of God if you are not God. And everything that God is, Christ is. And he is a possessor of all divine attributes with the divine character. And I think this is where we have to be careful, because we use words which are used in a theological context, and perhaps most of the times we don't actually know what we're saying. But the essence of God, Christ possessed. But whether the form of God is the essence of God is a profound question which we need not trouble ourselves with today. But it is the reality of God in all is essential and intrinsic being.
Paul, it is also to supplement a point, Paul is also saying that he was equal with God.
Yeah.
If the form of God is not, in essence, is God, then the whole structure of the sentence will not be any meaning, to say that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so to say that he was in being in the form of God, that being in the form of God would be as good as saying that he was equal with God.
Yes. Now, let's see whether we end up disagreeing at the end of this exchange, Gideon. I take it that there's two things that we now need to look at, which Gideon has introduced for us. Thought it not robbery. Now, that's an unhelpful translation, because while the word can have the thought of plunder, there is no concept of that in divine relationships. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is no thought of plunder. There can be in the Word, which I think is what it means in this context, there can be a retention of something that you have. You give a child a biscuit, and you want to take it off it, and the grip just gets tighter and tighter until it's crushed. So that's the retention. So he's saying that he was in the form of God. He thought it not something to be retained. Now, here's the issue. To be equal with God is actually plural. It's, I think, properly rendered, to be on equalities with God. I don't see the form of God and equal with God as being the same thing. I see the form of God being essential. The equalities with God is the enjoyment, the realization of divine privilege and prerogative, and all that attends to being in the form of God. So he couldn't think it's something to let go to be in the form of God, because that would be to deny himself. He had to think that being on equalities with God was something which he could relinquish, because that didn't detract from, didn't take away from in any way the fundamental reality that he was God. And so you did John 17, you see, because you've already sorted this out and you've maybe come to a different conclusion from me, which is why Gideon knows he's right. But in John 17, verse 5, when the Lord it says in his prayer on that occasion, you remember he says, when he's looking to go back to the Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I don't think that verse is saying that he wants to resume a glory. What the verse is saying is he wants to resume the position commensurate with the glory, because the glory was ever his, because that is part of his divine prerogatives and divine beings. So I take it in that sense, he thought it not something to be retained, to be on equalities with God, but made himself of no reputation. I think we need to keep going, because unless we're going to start our lunch at supper time, we need to make some progress. Maybe for some of us that wouldn't be a bad thing. But he thought it not robbery, he thought it not something to be retained, to be on equalities with God, but made himself of no reputation. So if in verse 6 we have the attitude of Christ, in verse 7 we have the action of Christ. This word, made himself of no reputation, is keno, or from which we get that word kenosis, the emptying. And he says he thought it not something to be retained, but he was willing to empty himself into the form of a servant.
So Paul, on your point, he was not seizing on something. Paul is not saying that he was not seizing on something he did not have, but rather he's saying that he did not utilize or leverage on something which he already had.
Yes. Malcolm, you were going to come in, brother.
I just want to point out that reputation is different from character.
Yes.
Reputation is what others think of us. Character is what a person is. And so it's good to appreciate Christ never made himself of no character. When men would attack his character, he says, which of you convinces me of sin? And men were silent. But he voluntarily made himself of no reputation. Psalm 69 says he became the son of the drunkard.
So in,
no, that's fine.
So in that sense, he comes in to this world and he takes, this is a scriptural paradox, he empties himself by adding to himself what he never was before, the form of a servant. And in so doing, in wondrous grace, while he possessed every attribute of deity, he never used it for his own satisfaction, his own advancement. Before he ever raised Lazarus, he prayed to his Father. Before he broke the bread, an act of his omnipotence, and multiplied it, he looked and prayed to God. And here is one who moved in wondrous grace to take upon him the form of a servant. All that was not the form of man, the form of a servant. All that was characteristic, all that by nature a servant was in his attitude and disposition and approach, the reality of servanthood was his, and so was the servant. What was his by right, he only used in fellowship with the Spirit for the blessing of others and for the prospering of the way of God. Now, anything on the form of God and form of a servant before we try and move on, we want to see him exalted.
I'm not just so fussy about the word he emptied himself by. No, I think it's Mr. Darby. In case people think that he was less here than what he had been in heaven, I rather like to put it like this, that he added to his deity humanity.
Yes.
So he wasn't something less when he was here. He was something more.
Yes. No, I'm perfectly happy with that, and I entirely agree with it. I'm just using the word because that's actually what it means. But let's be clear about this. There is no diminution in deity. There never can be. He is and always will be what he was. But here is something that we find where we have two whole and perfect natures in one blessed person.
And if God cannot change his immutability, here is that hypostatic union of two together in one, and we have form of God, form of servant, one blessed person.
John 10:30, I and the Father are one.
Yeah.
He was on earth, but still one in essence with his Father.
Yeah. God's fellow,
yes,
is equal.
That's right. That's right. Now, I think we should make a little progress because we have established the stoop. If you want to preach six steps down or seven steps down, well, it may make a very good sermon, but in the passage there's only two. He stoops from heaven to earth. He stoops from earth to death. And we now look at the reality of this, because in stooping and taking the form of the servant, he was made in the likeness of man. Now, there's a simple point in this word. He was a man. He was a real man. He was a true man. But there was a distinction. That's why it says he was in the likeness of man. Because there was something unique and distinct about his manhood. His manhood was holy manhood. He was sinless. You want the word for that? It's impeccability. He could not sin. He did not sin. Here is one who came. Romans chapter 8. God sent him forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. His was not sinful flesh. His was a holy humanity which repelled sin on every occasion. I got to quote a verse from a book of poetry that Malcolm quoted. And when the adversary sought to reach his heart within, in him was naught that could respond to sin. And that's why it's in the likeness of man. There is a fundamental and essential distinction between the humanity which he took upon him and your humanity and mine.
The fact here in verse 8 that he humbled himself, isn't that the opposite to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? It says he exalted himself.
Yes.
Christ took the opposite.
And Lucifer and Isaiah as well. That's the same principle. So the twofold step, he came down into humanity, holy humanity, found in fashion as a man, he looked like a man, he acted like a man, there was a reality about it. When men looked upon him, they saw a man. They hadn't anointed eyes to behold the beauty of the Lord. But he says he stooped again, and he humbled himself. And what a word we have now. He humbled himself. This is a voluntary act of Christ, and became obedient unto death. Let me quote two verses of a hymn, not from the same hymn, but I think it captures the essence of what we have been discussing. His the condescension, out with our measure. Mighty God, essentially, he stooped to lowly birth, taking up in manhood, for his perfect pleasure, that servant form, that subject place on earth. Stoop one. Unblemished life's fruition, unique and fitting crown, he off his own volition, that precious life lays down, death of the cross the measure, of his obedience still, to give the Father pleasure, to do the Father's will. The second stoop. Humbled himself. His obedience was to this extent, even death of cross. He ever was obedient. Hebrews 5:8. Now he's learning the cost of obedience. and he bows to the death of the cross.
Would you say that the first man's disobedience brought death?
Yes.
But the second man, his obedience was unto death.
That's very nice. That's very nice indeed. Now, brethren, I seem to have frightened off any contributions, so I'll choose that the passage has frightened off contributions. Any final thought before we rejoice our souls in his glorification?
Can you explain the likeness of man and compassion as a man, and also the passage in Genesis chapter 1 where God says, let us make man in our own image and likeness? What's the difference you saw between image and likeness then?
Well, that's a great question with 20 minutes to go, brother. I really appreciate it. That's one of those questions you retire to over a cup of coffee. Likeness of man. To all intents and purposes, he was man, with one distinction: sin apart. Fashioned as a man, he came in this mode that was presentationally, verifiably, a man. Fashion can change. I think Malcolm had a reference yesterday to Satan transforming himself, the angel of light.
Oh yeah.
And that's the change from one to another. But this is the reality of moving into the fashion of a man. Now, the likeness is a different subject altogether. And it's very interesting that man was made in God's image and after his likeness. Christ became a man, was the visible image of God, but never the likeness of God. He was God, the image of the invisible God. And here was something which was moral and something which God presented in creation for man to represent him in an idyllic state. But here is one who fully represents God in every circumstance of life. Now, I'm finding an accelerator, and we have to find glorification, and we have to find the passage where we will disagree about, and we'll probably find that in the name, I suspect, because everybody always finds a difference in the name. We have a voluntary act of Christ. He off his own volition, that precious life lays down. We have a voluntary response from God. Wherefore God also have highly exalted him. God seems to take it where Christ left it. He raises him from the dead. He brings him to heaven. He sets him at his own right hand, because I take it the exaltation in this sense is an all-embracing term. Resurrection, ascension, seated at God's right hand, and God has answered. Don't we sing it? The crowned with thorns upon the tree, the darkness of the cross, the answer is in glory now. And every mark of darkness on it, that was the expression from the hymn I was trying to think of. It's told in answering glory now. And the one who stooped so low. We know in certain passages he had part to take up his life. But this is God's act in vindication and full approval of his son. And he highly exalts him. And we have him sitting in his rightful place. Sitting in the full enjoyment as a glorified man of all the rights and prerogatives which were his. Sorry, Malcolm, I cut across your brother.
No, it's okay. Just to say that you'll notice that every step down, Christ did himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the fault. He became obedient unto death. So every step down, he did himself. But you'll notice that every step up, God did for him. God has highly exalted him. God has given him a name. So it's yes. good to appreciate that.
Absolutely.
He voluntarily took the steps down, but he left it to God to vindicate it.
And God's valuation of the person of Christ and of the work of Christ is before us. And I think what we should do, brethren and sisters, is try to enter into not only the mind of Christ, because that's the next two verses in 12 and 13, but we need to enter into God's appreciation of Christ, because that will change us again. And just to have an appreciation of His Son, which is in keeping with God's appreciation, and for Him to be crowned in our lives, that we sing it, Lord of my life, I crown Thee now. We need to find a practical answer in our lives to what God has done for His Son, and to move in fellowship with God. Now, let's get to the problem. You only thought we had problems until we get to this expression. And given Him a name which is above every name. Now, I'll follow Malcolm's example, and I'll tell you what I think, and then you tell me why I'm wrong. Seems to be the easiest way to play it. I take it that the name given is the unique, the exclusive name of Jehovah or Lord. Here's a Roman colony. They had a Lord. It was Caesar. Here was a Roman colony, and before that one they had to bow. But God says, in this order, there is one Lord. He's highly exalted. We own allegiance to none other. Indeed, every other will have to bow in confession to Him. And I take it that I will be at least one who thinks that the name is Jehovah or Lord, and those who take the name to be Jesus can speak now or forever hold their peace, or any other variation on the subject, and we'll enjoy the conversation together.
Now let's hear David and Malcolm's views.
Well, I know what Malcolm thinks, you see, so I don't know what David thinks. He's the unknown quantity.
I think you know what I think.
Well,
I notice it's the name.
Yes.
I neither think it is Lord nor Jesus. For this reason, He had the title of Lord before He came. Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what He had before He came. He had it when He came. The message of the angels when He came, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. I judge that the name is what we have in Revelation 19. He has a name that no man knows but He Himself. I judge there is a unique name that Christ will have, and He will have for eternity. We don't know it yet. No man knows but He Himself. But that's just what I think.
You see, the problem with it is when people tape you, other people do know what you think, brother. So you're okay. You're okay. David, do you want to enter the fray, brother?
No, I had my Bible open to Revelation 19. Okay, so
that's fine.
Thank you, brother.
Brother Paul, could I suggest that it's Jesus Christ? Because I was thinking that the background of the epistle could be that there are Judaizers. As you know, that the Jews do not accept that Jesus is Christ. And today, if you're in Israel, they will never mention the name of God. They will not mention the name of God for the sake of reference. They will not pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever.
Yes.
But there will come a time when God will reveal
that the name of the Lord in the Old Testament is of equal authority to the name Jesus. So that when they, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the time will come when they will call upon the name of Jesus. And that name will be as authoritative as the name of Jehovah. And then every knee shall bow. So it will be revealed to them to come, that they will recognize that Jesus is Messiah Christ. And that name is as authoritative as the name of the Lord.
Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only distinction, I probably wouldn't start it from the premise of Judaizers, because my view on chapter 3 is that Judaizers aren't there yet. And there wasn't a temple, and so there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. I wouldn't start it from that principle, Gideon, but I understand the argument, and we've heard it and appreciate it. I take it that God is saying, and we'll just leave it at this, and you can go and consider the matter for yourself, because we have other important matters to deal with. I take it God is saying, as he did in Isaiah, that he is the Lord. That is, he is Jehovah, the Lord, that is his name. His glory I'll not give to another, but there's one who has been exalted to the highest place, one who will be manifested, and everyone will have to bow before him and will be subjugated to him. And I had viewed it in that context, but I knew we would find a difference, and I am delighted that this so far has been the only difference that we have found.
Don't worry about it, I'll still travel home.
Oh, well, that's good. That's good.
But of all, how do you translate verse 10? It's very difficult. There's any controversy in verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus.
Yes.
So,
well, we'll look at it, and we'll probably all end up looking at it in the same way, but from a different starting point. The essence is simple, that there will be a universal subjugation. Now, personally, I take this to be intelligent beings, not inanimate objects, as some would take it. I take it this to be angelic beings, I take it to be human beings, I take it to be all that has intelligence that can respond to God. And God will see to it that in a future day there will be subjugation, and everyone will have to confess the one who God has exalted and own him. But I would say that the one who is Jesus is presented as Lord, and our brethren will say it from another way round, but I think we'll probably come to the same conclusion, that there will be a confession wrung from every, I was going to say heart, from every being. And you and I have done it voluntarily. We have done it in salvation. But those who reject it, they will have to confess that God's man, the exalted one, I'm going to say, is Lord. Now, Henry, come ahead, brother.
The other viewers in Isaiah 52 and 53.
Yes.
Right? So, we see here in Philippians, Philippians, and Isaiah, remember, that this is God.
Yeah. Thank you, Henry. I think maybe we should make one point before we move to verses 12 and 13, because it's important that we get to those two verses. This isn't Colossians chapter 1. This is Philippians chapter 2. I've made a career of stating the obvious in work, so I thought I would do it here. Colossians chapter 1 is reconciliation. So the scope of it is very precise. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. There is no reconciliation of the damned. There is no reconciliation of fallen angels. It's not beneath the earth. This is Philippians chapter 2, which is confession of God's man. Heaven, angelic beings, earth, under the earth, all will have to confess who he is and what he has done. So just for some that read these things, just make an important distinction in your margin between Colossians 1 and 20 and Philippians 2 and 10. Now, we've just 6 minutes to deal with the expectation of unqualified conformity.
What do we understand by things under the earth?
Well, I take it it's just to be, just as an embraceth expression of all that is infernal. So all that is lost, fallen angels, fallen humanity who have rebelled against God, all that is infernal in that sense. Is that okay? Thank you.
Paul, would you let me just broadly see the four Gospels in this section?
Absolutely.
The form of God,
yes,
is John.
Yes.
The form of a servant is Mark. Mm-hmm. In fashion as a man, the likeness of men is Luke. Mm-hmm. And then the final fulfillment of what Matthew wrote would be the one with all authority.
Yes.
All bowing before him.
It's very, very nice, very helpful as well, just to keep those presentations ever before us. Verses 12 and 13, we're back in school. Paul says, I have given you the answer to your problem. I have told you how to work out your difficulty. He says your responsibility is to bring that instruction, bring those principles into your own heart, into your assembly life, and apply them. So he says, my beloved, when you get an expression like that, you know there's a problem in the background. He's bringing them close, and he's saying, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, we haven't really time to deal with that, but obedience is a characteristic of the assembly, and he's saying, now, you have to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. If there is disunity, if there is discord, if there are differences, you need to resolve them. You need to apply this teaching to them. The mind of Christ affords no discord. The mind of Christ allows no disharmony. The mind of Christ allows only one conclusion. And if I work through in my own life, in my own attitude, the teaching of the previous verses, I'll step down. And I'll look at things in a different way. And I'll deal with things in a different way. And I'll do it in fear and trembling. And again, just for your notebook, you get that expression occurring together, fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 and 3. That's how Paul approached evangelizing Corinth. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. That was the Corinthians' attitude to embracing Titus. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. That was the servant's acknowledgement in engaging with their masters. And here, it's the saint's activity in expressing unity, a holy reverence, an anxiety that we would do anything which would destroy or mar what God has created. And he says, work it out personally. Do you know what you'll find? Every one of you should come to the same conclusion. So the assembly will have one mind. And so he says, because God is behind all of this, God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The thought, the exercise is of God. The energy and the outcome will be of God. And his pleasure is established in a company if we bow to the mind of Christ. We apply its teaching to our lives, and God will produce the results. Final thoughts, Brother?
Well, it's good to notice, he says, work out your own salvation. This is not looking at the weeds in your neighbour's garden. Sometimes we are occupied with that, the problems in another assembly. We're taken up with what's wrong there. But what about our own? Yeah. We have to work out our own salvation. Yeah. And as David had said on an earlier occasion, it's the salvation of the assembly, yes. The preservation of the assembly. But just another point I was going to make, we have human responsibility in verse 12,
yes.
But we have God's sovereignty in verse 13.
Absolutely.
It's God which worketh in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Now, I'll offer a final comment before I close. Going once.
Oh, humility.
Yes.
Should lead to harmony.
Absolutely. Let me... You may have gathered by now that I like the poems of J.M.S. Tate.
She got the poems.
That's where I got Poems and Granites from, yes. I quoted his little expression on worship on Saturday evening. Let me quote a verse from J.M.S. Tate, which I think sums up our reading. Be still, proud heart, how can I stand and gaze? Upon that head, so humbly bending low, and not lament, with tears and shame of face, thy willful ways, rebelling, murmuring so. Oh, for the grace, in every earthly loss, to bow the head to God, as Christ did on the cross. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow before thee. We should confess just how small we feel in thy presence, to think of the magnitude of the glory of thy Son in his downward stoop, to think how often it is that our hands could influence the unity of the assembly in a detrimental way, and just to be able to learn lessons of unity, lessons of harmony, lessons of humility that would bind us together. It would be the antidote for those difficulties which seem to beset us, so that we may move and live for God in a way that is acceptable to him. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for thy exaltation of him. We know that a wandering world will yet see him whom they rejected, and see him crowned with a rod in his hand. We ask thee that thou wouldst bless our meditation, and change our lives, and bring a blessing upon us. For thou dost work in us both to do and to will of thy good pleasure. We commend our brother Tom to thee. We miss his contribution, and pray thee that thy good hand may be upon him as thou dost see his need. Minister to him, and let him be assured of the prayers of the saints, even as Paul was assured of them in our earlier reading, and that he may be succoured by them, and may know that supply from thy gracious Spirit to uphold him at this time. For refreshments we give thee thanks, and ask thee to bless them to our bodily use, and our conversation to the glory of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.